As is fairly customary, when I begin a new epistle or a new book, for that matter, we're going to begin this evening with a book sermon, an opportunity to take a bit of a step back. Normally, we look at books from week to week and we understand much of what they're saying to us, but sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. We are so busy looking at the individual components of, particularly as we get into the New Testament letters, that we fail to see the big picture. What exactly is Paul going for? What exactly is Peter going for? What exactly is Jude going for? What exactly is James going for? And certainly, as we get into even the Old Testament and we look into those books, these books have purpose. They have an overriding theme. When we preached our Daniel book sermon, we recognized the theme of the book of Daniel was the sovereignty of God. And we were able to take a step back from Daniel in the lion's den and from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and see what God was doing as a whole, so that as we are walking through the book, we can keep in our minds what God is trying to impress upon our hearts. And we can learn more fully God's intent from that book. And we did that with Titus. Now, we did not do that with Jude because it's such a small epistle. A book sermon would have just ruined the rest of the series. I would have preached everything and would have been done. So we didn't do that with Jude. But we are going to do it here with Ephesians. And particularly when we look at a book like Ephesians and Colossians, there's such a strong overriding message and such an important structure to the book that we don't want to miss it. The book of Ephesians is one of four books known as the prison epistles. It was written by the Holy Spirit of God, penned by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in Rome. This would have been in probably the early 60s AD. The story of the Church of Ephesus in our scriptures begins in Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18:1, Paul leaves Athens and he comes to the city of Corinth. And he goes to Corinth for the first time. There he meets a man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Now Aquila and Priscilla were, in a manner of speaking, refugees from Rome. In Rome, the emperor Claudius had commanded that all the Jews in the city of Rome depart. And so because all the Jews were ordered to depart, they all kind of scattered from the city of Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla ended up in this city of Corinth. Now, when Paul got to Corinth, he was looking for a place to stay. And Paul, by trade, was a tent maker. And it just so happens that this man, Aquila, happened to be a tent maker as well. And so Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, possibly a business transaction. Maybe he was looking for a place where he could buy some canvas or he could set up shop, and he found these other tent makers and he said, okay, there was a connection there. And Aquila and Priscilla actually allowed Paul to stay with them for just a little while. And in the time between when Paul began staying with Aquila and Priscilla, the couple received Christ as their Savior and were gloriously saved. Paul continued in Corinth for 1 year and 6 months after that time before consequently leaving the city of Corinth and heading into Syria. Now, when he left Corinth, with him would come Priscilla and Aquila. They decided that they were going to follow Paul on this journey. They were now valuable members of Paul's missionary team. It's now Acts 18:19 that Ephesians is first mentioned. In Acts 18:19, here Paul stayed, and he stayed for only a short time in Ephesus. We don't exactly know what transpired. Acts 18 does not tell us what transpired. However, we know that as he left Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla remained in Ephesus to continue the work as Paul moved on. In Acts 18:24, the scriptures recount the story of Apollos. Now Apollos, he was a man of great zeal who entered Ephesus and began preaching fervently the baptism of John. He went into the synagogues and he started proclaiming the baptism of John. and the great truths that the Messiah was coming. Well, Aquila and Priscilla, they heard this man, and it was interesting because Apollos was a Greek name. So this man was most likely Greek by origin, but not only did he have a Greek name, but the scriptures tell us that he was from Alexandria. Alexandria is a city in Egypt. This city at the time was, as it were, the hub of intellectual thinking of the day. They had a tremendous college in Alexandria. They had the great Alexandrian Library, which housed knowledge from the writings from who knows how far back. And it was a great storehouse of intellectual knowledge for the day. And so you have Apollos coming from one of the greatest intellectual cities in the world at the time, a Greek, entering into the city of Corinth, preaching the baptism of John with great zeal. Well, Aquila and Priscilla happened to hear, the city of Ephesus, not Corinth, the city of Ephesus, preaching the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla recognize his teaching and they very quickly fill in the gaps. They tell him that, yes, you are right, the baptism of John, the Messiah that was to come, but we just want to let you know that that Messiah has come. They fill in the gaps for him, showing him that the baptism of John had been fulfilled through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thus, the foundations for the church of Ephesus were filled with strong, passionate believers in Jesus Christ. You had a man like Aquila and his wife Priscilla. You have Apollos, who, when you get into the writings of Corinth, when Paul is writing to the church at Corinthians, he mentions Apollos and how Apollos has become a great worker for him in the faith. This reality of the church at Ephesus, the strength of this church, the maturity of this church, the zeal of this church stands in tremendous contrast to the city of Ephesus itself. Ephesus was the home, the hub, the capital of the great temple of Artemis, known to the Romans as the great temple of Diana. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Antipater, who is the one who designated the seven wonders of the ancient world, he said this about the temple of Artemis. He says, quote, "I have set eyes on the walls of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus of the and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tombs of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." When Artemis traveled the world, he saw the hanging gardens of Babylon. He saw the walls of Babylon that were so wide that chariots could ride on top. He saw the great pyramids. He saw the Colossus, which stood on a peninsula. And he calls it the Colossus of the Sun because it was so bright. When the sun shone on it, it just radiated. These seven wonders of the world. He says, "I've seen them all, but when I saw the temple of Artemis, when I saw this temple to Diana, the rest of those wonders paled in appearance." He says, "When I saw that temple in the clouds, it was on a hill, and it rose up upon that hill, and it just overcame everything that was around it." He says, "Everything else paled in comparison." This was a place of grandeur. This was a place of beauty. This was a place beyond compare. And this was a place centered in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis. Now, the Ephesian worship of Artemis centered around sexual perversion and prostitution. Artemis, if you were to look her up in mythology, is not quite the same Artemis that they necessarily worshipped in Ephesus. The Artemis in Greek mythology was not all that bad as a goddess, a false god, certainly. But the Ephesians worshipped her as the goddess of fertility. And so there was great sexual perversion around this temple. There was prostitution around this temple. The temple really, for all of its glory, was little more than a brothel where wicked acts of immorality were venerated as worship to this false goddess. Needless to say, the economy of this city was largely dependent upon the temple. Not only was the prostitution big business for this temple, but beyond that, the selling of little Artemis idols, the selling of big Artemis idols, the selling of artifacts, the selling of icons, all of the profitability that surrounded this temple really kept the city and the economy of the city afloat. I suppose you could liken it to a modern day Las Vegas, where they profit. The entire city is run off of vice. The entire city is run off of the sins of others. That's why it's called Sin City, because the entire economy revolves around sin. That was Ephesus. That was Ephesus of the day. A powerful city, a wealthy city, a city that revolved around this temple. The church at Ephesus served at a wicked time, in a wicked place, but they were a church that had a fervent desire to serve God in purity and in holiness. How interesting to contrast the great maturity of the church of Ephesus with the tremendous wickedness of the city in which they lived. It was into this setting that Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. Unlike nearly every other epistle which Paul wrote, this one has no rebuke in it. You think of most of the epistles and Paul has some level of rebuke, some measure of warning, some element of you need to shore yourself up in these areas. Well, not the church of Ephesus. He had no rebuke for them. It was not in rebuke, and in many ways it's not even instruction. It is to some degree instruction, but more so, it's an epistle of encouragement and rejoicing and deep theological edification. Paul doesn't really present anything new in this epistle. He takes numerous concepts that have already been taught, that have already been understood through theology, and he puts them together in a cohesive argument that is both understandable and powerful. So that is the background to the book of Ephesians. That is the world in which we enter when we read this book. We enter a world of wickedness in the city, but a church of purity and maturity. And tonight we're going to look at two of the divisions, the two clear divisions in the book of Ephesians, in the epistle of Ephesians, that establish the reality of the Christian experience. Two clear divisions in Ephesians that establish the reality of the Christian experience. Now we're going to be working somewhat quickly through the book. This is just an overview. It's meant to be just an overview to give us an idea of the theme of the book. We're not going to harp on a lot of the details that will come as we walk through the book. We're looking for an overarching picture tonight. And the first clear division that we see is chapters 1 through 3, your motivation for godliness. Chapters 1 through 3, your motivation for godliness. Ephesians is broken up in our King James Version into 6 chapters. And we have a 3-chapter division. The first 3 chapters, motivation for godliness. And what we see in these first 3 chapters is that God's ultimate purpose is man's enduring benefit. If you wanted to give a theme to the first 3 chapters, that sentence would be it. God's ultimate purpose is man's enduring benefit. Let's look at it together. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, speaking to believers. Look in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And so we see that we are chosen to be blameless, and we are chosen unto adoption. Now we're going to talk about that in just a couple of weeks. What does it mean to be chosen, to be predestinated? We're going to cover that quite thoroughly. But what we see here is that God has chosen us as believers unto blamelessness before him and unto this wonderful concept of adoption. Now, look what it says in verses 7 through 9. We'll pick up in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And so we have us being chosen unto blamelessness and chosen unto adoption. Why? Unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at the next three verses. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. He's expounding upon spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing after spiritual blessing. We have been chosen in Christ unto a blamelessness. We have been chosen in God unto adoption. We have been given redemption through the blood of Christ, forgiveness of sins, according to His grace. He hath abounded toward us in all knowledge and in all wisdom and in all understanding. Verse 10, why? That in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So, we are given these spiritual blessings in heavenly places, chosen unto blamelessness, to the praise of God's glory. We are given redemption, we're given forgiveness, we are bestowed with the knowledge of Christ and His plan. Why? For unity in Christ. Look at verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. We've been given an inheritance. We've been predestinated according to His own will. For what? Verse 12. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And Paul expounds upon that reality all the way to verse 23. So in chapter 1, what do we see? We see spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We see that our salvation, by virtue of our salvation, we have been blessed beyond measure. We have been given a hope. We have been given a tremendous promises of that which is to come. And we've been given it because God's ultimate purpose is to glorify Christ. God's ultimate purpose is the glory of God. And we have a part in that through salvation. So God's ultimate purpose, glory of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace, is our enduring benefit. Because through salvation we receive tremendous spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It continues in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 6, He has made us alive and freed us from sin. Verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then He expounds upon where they once were. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. And He continues, among whom also, verse 3, all had conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh. We were walking in wickedness and in sin. But verse 4, but God, this is our memory verse, right? Who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So we have been made alive and freed from sin. But look at verse 7. Notice the purpose for that being made alive and freed from sin. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So why are we saved through faith? By grace. Why has God, who is rich in mercy, done these things for us? Well, because He loved us. So He sent His Son to die for us. But His ultimate purpose, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. So what have we seen? Verse chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Chapter 1, verse 11, so that we can have this inheritance and all things can be brought together in Him. Chapter 1, verse 12, unto the praise of the glory of His grace who first trusted in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. We're going to be trophies of His grace. And then notice chapter 2, verses 8 through 22, Paul recounts the relationship that has been restored and mankind being brought nigh. He says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His workmanship. Look at verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself twain one new man, so making peace. All the way to verse 22, in verse 21 and 22, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the key there is verse 15, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Unto the praise of the glory of His grace, unto unity in Christ, unto the praise of the glory and the exaltation of Christ. We are trophies of His grace, made peace, brought nigh unto God through Christ. Do you see the theme? Do you see what's happening here? God's ultimate purpose, to the praise of the glory of His grace, is our enduring benefit. It's all found right here in salvation. It's all obtained through Christ. Now, chapter 3 is what I like to call a divinely inspired rabbit trail. Paul had intended to jump right into the application, and you can kind of gather that from the end of chapter 2. And the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "For this cause I, Paul," in verse 1, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has been given." And he says, "for this cause." He's trying to get to his conclusion. But then he kind of gets sidetracked on the grace of God again. And he got purposefully sidetracked. The Holy Spirit sidetracked him into his own testimony. It's a personal testimony of God's grace in his life. And so Paul has been speaking of the grace of God and how the grace of God unto the praise of the glory of His grace has now redounded to our eternal benefit in the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And you get this little bit of a testimony, a personal testimony in chapter 3 that goes right along with this message. God's enduring or eternal purpose is our enduring benefit. Paul's message remains unchanged. We are beneficiaries of the glory which is due to Christ for His grace at salvation. And look with me, if you would, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in flesh, made by hands." And what we see here is that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And I suppose if we were to draw an application from this broad perspective, this broad overview of the first three chapters, it would be similar to what we spoke of this morning through Brady's application in Joshua. That our salvation is not about us. Your salvation is not about you. Now, salvation involves you, and salvation is for you, but salvation is not about you. Do you see the distinction? Your salvation was for you. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for you because God loves you. But your salvation is not about you. Western culture is at one of the most self-centered times since the old Roman Empire. And Christianity has followed secular culture into that same track. Salvation has become me-centered. God did everything for me. Salvation was for me. Heaven is for me. It all revolves around me. It's all about me. And none of those things are inherently wrong, but Ephesians is highlighting something very important that we as believers need to get our head wrapped around. See, salvation benefits me. Jesus Christ came to earth for me. He died for me. But when we talk about why salvation has been procured for mankind, why Jesus went to the cross, well, He went to the cross first because it was the will of the Father, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It was the will of the Father that Jesus Christ would die on the cross. It was the will of the Father that Jesus Christ would pay for the sins of mankind, and He did. He fulfilled the will of the Father. But the fact of the matter is, salvation was procured for the glory of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and we'll go through verse 11. Notice what it says. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ came to earth, humbled himself, and became obedient to the death of the cross, in order that you and I might be justified. But notice verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that, for the purpose, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Why did Jesus Christ come? Why did Jesus Christ die? Why was salvation purchased? Well, God loved you. God loved you, and so He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. But what was salvation about? The glory of God the Father. This is what Ephesians is telling us. I'm not trying to demean your salvation under any circumstances. As I've said, the intent in salvation was that man would be restored back to a relationship with Him. God's motivation for salvation was complete and absolute love for mankind. But God's purpose in salvation was that all history would be a testament to the glory of His grace. Salvation is not about us, folks. Salvation is about Christ. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's overwhelming grace, and we will be trophies of that overwhelming grace for all of eternity. Now let's take that thought to its conclusion, to its implications, because that's what the rest of Ephesians is going to do, verses chapters 4 through 6. You say, Pastor, when you put it that way, when you say salvation is for Christ, that changes some things. That's exactly right, it does. See, the people in Ephesus were probably thinking the same thing. Halfway through this epistle, they had come to maybe the great realization, possibly just the great reminder, that we are saved for the glory of Christ. And look, when salvation is no longer about you, and it's all about Christ, we as Christians begin to lose this feeling of entitlement that we get, where we say, I can do what I want because I'm saved. Because I have grace, and because I'm under grace, I can sin. Because I'm under grace, I can take advantage of that grace. We know Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But you see, that mindset that we can continue in sin that grace may abound comes from the fact that we put too much emphasis on the me in salvation. It's about me. And so because salvation is about me, because Christ died for me, because He shed His blood on the cross for me, because it all benefits me, because one day I'll be in heaven, because one day I'm going to receive all of these rewards, because one day I will have the resurrection of my body and I'll have this new resurrected body, because it's all about me, well, what does it matter what I do on this earth? It's all going to come to me anyway. And we begin to get this entitlement feeling. But you know, when we recognize that salvation is for us but not about us, when we recognize that God's eternal purpose is our enduring benefit, that's when things change. That's when our perspective changes. And it goes from, I can do what I want because I'm saved, and we instead begin to feel a compulsion to ensure that our salvation is fulfilling the purpose that it was intended to accomplish. And the purpose that our salvation is intended to accomplish is holiness. Purity. Why? Because in holiness, in purity, we can maximize the glory of God. And that's why we are saved. That's what salvation is about. The glory of God. See, when we change our thinking about salvation, we totally lose the entitlement feeling. We totally lose the perspective that we can do what we want in salvation, because we start to recognize that our salvation is only as good as how much we're glorifying God through it. Your motivation for godliness, chapters 1 through 3. Let's look at chapters 4 through 6. Your expectation of godliness. Chapters 4 through 6, your expectation of godliness. And I want us to pay particular attention to the order in which Paul writes this epistle. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Here's how it plays out. Chapters 1 through 3, look up Ephesian believers. You are saved. You are born again through the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, belief on His name. The day you got saved, you received 3 chapters of spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Everything that I enumerate, that Paul is enumerating in chapters 1, 2, and 3, are all found simply by virtue of us being believers. That we are going to be one day found unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. The adoption of sons, the earnest of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, the peace with God through Jesus Christ. It's all found just the day we were saved. It's all there. And now Paul says, look, all of this has been given to you because of what you have in Christ. Serve God. And that's what it says. Therefore, walk worthy of the calling. You are called to be a trophy of God's grace. You are called to be a picture of a person who has been redeemed from sin and from hell and given a new life of Christ-likeness. And what do? Well, so often we turn around and live the same life that we've been redeemed from, do we not? So often we fall back to where we were before. Do you see something wrong with that? I do. And Paul did. So he reminded them of that great purpose for their salvation. If salvation is about us, then who cares what we do? We're saved. We have our fire insurance. We've already received the benefits, right? Chapters 1 through 3, there's all those benefits. We've got them. They're there. So why should we live for God? And that's the beauty of grace. See, if we're a born-again believer in this room, your spiritual blessings in heavenly places, they're secure. They are there. Regardless of your physical actions on this life, the spiritual blessings in chapters 1 through 3 are yours. Regardless of how you live this life. You could spend the rest of your life taking advantage of your salvation and living a life of sin, and you would still end up in heaven. It's true. But when we get over ourselves and we realize that it's not about us, everything changes. All of a sudden, you realize that the whole point of your salvation was that Christ would be glorified. Then you realize that Christ's glory comes from the life of a man or a woman who has overcome the world and lives consistent, not constant, mind you, consistent victory over sin. And all of a sudden, everything changes. All of a sudden, chapters 4 through 6 of this book become not a drudgery, but an instruction manual on how you should live your life. All of a sudden, you lay aside the cares of this world. You lay aside the lusts of your flesh. You lay aside those things that you desire, knowing that your true purpose in this life is in the world to come, the glory of Christ. And may I just mention the other very important side effect of the way Ephesians is structured. This is what I was alluding to earlier. Paul wrote in chapters 1 through 3 of the blessings of salvation. He never mentioned anything to be done for those blessings. Then he writes in 4 through 6 of the expectations upon a believer because of our salvation. And this solves 2 problems immediately. The first problem it solves: those who say that a person needs something other than faith to be saved. Those who say baptism is needed. Those who say works are needed. Those who say that perseverance in the faith is needed. All of these theologies preach that man must do something to be saved. And that's not at all what the structure of Ephesians teaches. The very structure of the book gives away the reality that you are saved according to grace through faith. That chapters 1 through 3, that spiritual blessings in heavenly places are secured regardless. And it's not contingent upon chapters 4 through 6. You don't see in chapter 4, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that if you do these things, you will remain saved. It's not what Paul says. Paul says, because you are saved, live for God. Problem number 2 that this solves, and this is a big one. Perhaps some of you have, or will one day struggle with your salvation. You may see the things which you do, the sins which you commit, and Satan will use those thoughts to condemn your heart and try to convince you that you must not be saved because of the things that you do. Perhaps you will begin to wonder, did I really do it right? Did I really believe? Are you really saved? And Ephesians has a message for you. That message is this: your salvation is not about you. It's not about you. It's not about how hard you believe. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about you throwing up your hands, realizing you cannot do anything to be saved, and asking God to do for you what you cannot do yourself. And when you do, He does. And nothing you do afterward can change what was done when God saved you. No sin will cause God to change His mind or retract His offer. The message of Ephesians is this: saved by grace through faith by God for eternity. No questions asked. There is actually one more side effect of the structure of Ephesians as well. It frees us from the danger of checklist Christianity. See, if Paul wanted us to go down a list and say, got this, got this, got this, God, good, I've done all these things for God, now I'm right with Him, he would have put chapters 4 through 6 first. But the fact that he put chapters 4 through 6 second says that chapters 4 through 6 are not meant to be the way in which we please God. We please God through Christ. Rather, chapters 4 through 6 are to be the way in which we serve God because of the love that we have for Him, because of what He has done for us. It is our opportunity to glorify God for all that He has done. And so what do we see? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. He says, therefore, because of all that you've been given in Christ, verses 1 through 16, be stable, be consistent, be unified in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 10, he says, therefore, be Christ-like. Don't be worldly. Chapter 5, verse 11 through verse 20, he says, therefore, be separated. May I remind you, separation is not isolation, but insulation. That's what we'll be talking about when we get to 5, 11 through 20. In chapter 5, verse 21 through chapter 6, verse 9, he says, therefore, be submissive. And then chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 24, therefore, be strong in the Lord. And so here's what we see. Chapters 1 through 3, you are saved by the grace of God through faith. Nothing you do can change it because you have been saved by God and God holds you. You have been given, because of that salvation, tremendous spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But hey, salvation isn't about you. It's for you, but it's not about you. It's about the glory of Christ. And so because it's about the glory of Christ, therefore, do what chapters 4 through 6 tell you to do. Because in doing what chapters 4 through 6 tell you to do, you can maximize the glory of Christ through your life. And let me tell you as well, in doing so, you maximize the spiritual rewards in heaven. That is the message of the book of Ephesians. And as we walk through the book of Ephesians over the next many months, think we'll be in it till June. We are going to read and study many, many incredible truths. These truths will be both deeply theological as well as tremendously practical. The book will challenge our actions, but even more, it will challenge our motivations for those actions. Certainly, there will be much that we will learn over the next months, the coming months. But above all, let's keep each application, each recognition, each remembrance, let's keep it in perspective, in the perspective that it is intended to be in as we look at the book of Ephesians. And that perspective is that we do what we do because of what Christ has already done for us. We do what we do because of what Christ has already done for us. Let's close in prayer.